Well, we're in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus stirs controversy and raises some questions. Our last lesson in Mark 2 ended with the words found in verse 12 that I will read. It says, "And he rose," that is the paralytic, "and he rose immediately and took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Each and every person crowded together with Jesus in that room saw something amazing that they had never seen before, and it left them glorifying God. Now, amazing in those days meant something different than it means now. Of course, amazing is one of those overused adjectives in our culture, along with awesome. If something is awesome or amazing, it generally means good, but it doesn't mean amazing and awesome. But then amazing was amazing. And they were amazed by what they saw and left them glorifying God. A paralytic carried into the room through a hole dug hastily through the roof by four men was instructed by Jesus to rise, take up his pallet, and go home, which, in fact, he did. And the crowd had never seen anything like it before. But before Jesus had given those healing instructions, he made a wonderful pronouncement. He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And this statement amazed the scribes in a different way. They objected. "Why, wait a minute. What do you mean by making a pronouncement of pardon to the paralytic, since that prerogative belongs to God alone?" And Jesus answered that he forgave the man and healed the man, saying and doing what he did and the way he did it, so that they may know that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. God alone forgives sins. Jesus forgave sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. So, as we move on, Jesus calls more disciples and stirs up some more controversy. And the brief and bare account of the calling of Levi is recorded in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Jesus passed by, saw Levi, said, "Follow me." And Levi, seated in his tax office, rose and followed Jesus. Pretty simple, not a lot of detail, but we get the idea. The shortness and simplicity of the story kind of stirs an underwhelming sense of, well, yeah, so what? That's not very magnificent. Why did Mark include this one? We never would have missed it if he would have left it out. But it would be easy to read it and respond like that. You could say, well, Jesus made plenty of disciples. I guess this is just one more. But the point here focuses especially on the who. That is, who Jesus made a disciple. Jesus is a fisher of men. And in calling Levi, the tax gatherer, to follow him, Jesus has hooked a bottom dweller, as we say in the fishing business. He has scraped the bottom of the barrel. That is because tax gatherers were a class distinctly despised in the Jewish world. Their job was to collect the taxes on goods that were carried across the border. Tax gatherers ascended to their low position as the highest bidders to the Roman government. They bought the concession to basically gain the license to rob the people. Their job was to collect the tax, but everyone knew they would take a little fringe benefit to line their pockets as well. And as a result, the Jewish people got fleeced by the tax gatherers. The Jews considered them licensed robbers, considered them traitors against their race. And when a Jew became a tax gatherer, he was disqualified from serving as a judge or a witness in a court of law. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. and considered a disgrace by his family. Other than that, they were very fine fellows. And because of their gross dishonesty and money-grubbing misbehavior, tax gatherers, as a group, imparted a contemptuous curl and sneer of hatred to the expression of Jews who had to endure them. And to such a despised one, Jesus gave the disciple command, "Follow me." And the tax gatherer rose, leaving all behind, and followed Jesus. It's a brief and simple account. It would be easy to miss the point, but take note. Jesus makes a disciple from among the lowliest and the lousiest of people. Jesus makes disciples from the lowliest and the lousiest. One does not become a candidate for discipleship based upon his reputation in the community or the high regard that he is held by his peers. In Levi's high school yearbook, next to his name, you would have read the least likely to become a Christian. But here it is. Against the tide, he has risen from his tax office and followed Jesus. This very last and the very least one, Jesus called and he came. And then, depending on your perspective, it gets better or worse in verse 15. It says, "And it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." Well, there's a change of scene here. It brings together a gathering around a table in his house. Probably, I don't know, Levi's house, because they got up from the tax office and went, but it doesn't really say who his is. And guess who's coming to dinner? Who has come? Who is assembled here? That's right. We have not only tax gatherers, but we have, that's right, many tax gatherers and sinners. That's right. And his disciples. Good. For there were many of them. Mark records who was there, and he takes the trouble to tell us the great number of them that were there as well. And what admirable description was attached to the many of them that were there. They were following him. Good. I don't know, it's worth noting. Here's a dinner party. Many tax gatherers and sinners and his disciples, many, many were there, and they were described as those who were following him. And here is a dinner guest list that would, I suppose, have made the average Jew lose his appetite, because there are tax gatherers and sinners. Here's an example of Jesus fellowshipping with the riffraff and outcast of society. To many, including tax gatherers and sinners, he had said, "Follow me," and many did. That's a remarkable and marvelous thing. Jesus apparently made it his practice to associate with outsiders, and as a consequence, many of them were following him. Jesus was willing to have dinner with the dregs, and those dregs of society became his disciples. And it struck me how wonderful it would be to have this description apply to us. They were following him. That would be a cool adjective for me. Many attended Faith Community Church this morning, and many were following him. Now, you might say, well, Faith Community Church has many other nice features. Well, look, they just remodeled their fellowship hall. The weather's nice here, but the nicest thing about Faith Community Church, it's marked by them who were following him. That would be the descriptor that would be especially wonderful about a local church, full of those who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether they were invited guests or just spectators who happened upon the scene, I'm not sure, but some scribes of the Pharisees give us an online review of this restaurant. Have you ever been to Yelp? Yelp. Well, I don't go to restaurants much, but I've been to Yelp. Yelp gives online reviews of restaurants, and they give them, I don't know, 4 stars or 5 stars. I'm not sure which. But boy, people on Yelp are pretty tough when they review a restaurant. It's not hard to find bad reviews, but the Pharisees give us an online review in 16 and 17 of this eating establishment. It says, "And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So here is the second why of controversy that we find in Mark chapter 2. The first, you remember, was with the paralytic. They ask, "Why does this man blaspheme? Only God can forgive sinners." Here they ask, "Why does he eat with tax gatherers and sinners?" They can't believe it. Here is the second controversy. Jesus has violated Jewish protocol. And under the existing religious system, teachers of the law did not associate with the lower classes and the outcasts. At this dinner, Jesus butchers a Jewish sacred cow for dinner. Teachers of the Jewish law did not break bread with riffraff and the rank and file. They made distinctions about race and class, and they made no excuse for it. And to them, it was a disgraceful and a contaminating thing for a teacher to rub elbows with such as these tax gatherers and sinners, among whom there were not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. So by their question, the scribes and Pharisees wonder, how could this teacher make such a stupid, stooping mistake? So Jesus answers with an analogy in verse 17. And in doing so, he stresses a point about his purpose in coming. 17, he says, "In hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" Well, what comparison does Jesus offer to explain his role and his purpose in coming? A healer. What? Yeah. And what analogy or what point does he make about healers? In this case, he calls it the healer of physicians.
If you don't need one, then you don't go there for it.
Okay. And what would make you need a healer? I'm just bringing out the sickness. Good. He identifies an analogy regarding physicians and sick people. Physicians come to see sick people. As a physician comes to minister care and cure for the sick rather than the healthy. And how does he apply his analogy? Just like physicians and sick people, so too with me. In what way?
I'm the great physician.
And what has he come to cure?
Sin.
Okay, good. He's not come to for righteous people. He's come for sick people. As a physician comes to administer care and cure to the sick, so too Jesus has come to minister cure and care for sinners. And that explains why he eats with a table full of tax gatherers and sinners. He's making a point about his mission and about the attitude and the mindset of those who have asked the question. First, what is the point of Jesus' mission? How can we understand the purpose of Jesus' mission from his analogy? Okay. I have come. Oh, no way to put it. It's a rescue. He's come on a rescue operation for sinners, or a healing mission for sinners, okay? This is why I've come. He's in a race for the cure, if you will. Like a physician treating the sick, Jesus has come to cure. He didn't come to the world as if it's a health club, but as if it's a hospital. Not LA Fitness, full of healthy folks walking on treadmills and riding stationary bikes, but he's come to Community Memorial Hospital, where people are lying in beds in great need of help and cure. Dr. Jesus did not come to give a self-help seminar to encourage you to dig deep within yourself. He did not come to tell you what we hear every day in our culture. You can be anything you want to be. Well, no, you can't. And Jesus did not come to tell you that. He did not tell you to find the potential for good that resides within you. Because there isn't good that resides within you, apart from what God might have granted to you. No, Dr. Jesus comes to the helpless, needy, sick, who have no righteousness of their own to offer. Jesus has come to apply a cure, where he gives sinners a removal of guilt as a gift of perfect righteousness, a righteousness not of their own doing, and it is a cure where he performs a heart transplant, removing the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, and a Holy Spirit implant, where we gain the indwelling Spirit to enable us to live righteously before him. He's come as a rescuer, as a healer, if you will, as a physician to the sick. Jesus previously declared, in our last lesson, to the room full of people watching him heal the paralytic, that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And now he tells us how he will apply that as a physician, applying that cure of forgiveness and pardon to the sick and the guilty, to those enslaved by the influence of sin. And when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," what point does he seem to suggest about the mindset of those who asked the question in the first place?
Word call. He's calling us. That's who we are. It's not that we're telling him who we are. So he initiates it.
Well, you. All right. Well, we can get into call. I wasn't going to get into call, but rather than leaving it there, since you've introduced it. I don't know how he meant call here exactly, but we can understand call in a general call of the gospel that is extended to all, and then there's a particular call that God makes when he grants a new heart and faith. But he is the caller. We'll take your point there. He is the salvation is of the Lord. He is the initiator. He is the rescuer. A sick and helpless sinner needs a doctor to make the house call, if you will. Gary, go ahead.
Get back to the original question, what was the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees? They thought they were righteous, at least compared to the sinners. In other words, they had a relative righteousness. What they didn't realize, of course, in God's eyes, they were equally as sinful.
Okay. Good. So we'll call them. He has come to rescue sinners as contrasted to the self-righteous ones who had asked the question. Those who were trusting in the healthiness of their own soul. They were self-righteous and confident in their goodness and merit before God. They had apparently accumulated so many brownie points in their religious system that they felt they were in pretty good standing on the health scale before God. They weren't in great need of a great physician because they were doing pretty good as far as they considered righteousness. Charles?
And they appear to have been content to leave the others in their sorry state.
And they had disdain for the sick and sinful that Jesus was happy to have dinner with. So in answer to the question, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Jesus answers, because the world is a hospital and I am a doctor. The world is full of sick sinners and I have a cure. And I care for them and I make house calls. As a doctor goes to the bedside of the sick, I've come to needy sinners. Man-made religion. This was the religion of the... This was the prevailing system of the day. It's a popular one in our own day. The self-righteous ones who ask the question subscribe to man-made religion that rewards deserving ones. Those who had earned their stripes, those who had tried their hardest, those who were sincere. Man-made religion slaps itself on the back and yells, "Good job!" Like you hear so frequently here. In man-made religion, I don't come as a sick and needy sinner. I flex my muscles and show my low cholesterol, what I've earned and done on my own. Man-made religion puffs its chest in pride and takes a bow to receive just my fair share from God. I deserve it. I've earned it. Man-made religion hands out gold, silver, and bronze medals to healthy, self-righteous people who only want their fair share in recognition of their righteousness. So it's no wonder that the scribes of the Pharisees, who were experts in man-made religion, wondered how on earth could Jesus be having dinner with these people who had nothing to offer him on the righteous brownie point system. But true religion, the religion of the kingdom, is a very different kind of thing. Paul describes the mindset of the patient in 2 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. Paul saw himself as the one who was the sickest patient in the house, but thankful that Jesus came for sick sinners. And Paul describes the heart of the great physician in Romans 5:6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone who would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the great physician who comes in love to ungodly, helpless, sick sinners to secure their cure at the cross. Well, that's a very interesting question and lesson. I guess at least 2 points of application. Number one, have you taken your pulse and temperature and discovered your sin, sickness, and your lack of righteousness? And have you come to Christ, the great physician, that he might apply his cure to you? That's an important question. Don't just be amazed by the great physician. Be healed by the great physician of your sinful sickness and your lack of righteousness. Application number two. This passage not only clarified Jesus' purpose in coming as a great physician, but he describes a pattern of practice for us to follow. And what was his practice? Apparently. I mean, this is one example. There are other examples we'll find. Anybody want to suggest a pattern of practice that Jesus demonstrates? Charles?
Reaching out to sinners, much as he eventually commissioned us to do.
That's right. A willingness Jesus practiced here is to associate with sinners for the purpose of their acceptance into the kingdom. And we ought to, likewise, associate with sinners for the same purpose, that others would receive the cure of Christ. Well, who might the tax gatherers and who might be candidates in your life for the tax gatherers and sinners? And they don't necessarily have to be the most despised, despicable, like the tax gatherers were, but who might in your own life represent candidates for this category of tax gatherers and sinners that we ought to, on some level, associate with? Darla? Yeah? Neighbors and co-workers. That's right. Yeah, well, Julie said neighbors and co-workers. Anybody else?
Family.
Family. Ron?
Anyone who doesn't know Christ.
Okay, good. Anybody who doesn't know Christ. All right, that's good. I mean, we don't have to put restrictions on it, but there's anybody and there's anybody. I mean, what about your neighbor who posted that campaign sign on his lawn? You know, the little campaign sign? And they're voting for somebody that you don't like. Or maybe they're voting the other side of the proposition that you really feel important about. How do you feel when you drive by that despised and despicable neighbor? Him. Don't like those people. Don't know those people. Never met them, but they got that sign there. You're not having anything to do with them because of their politics. All right. Well, what about that homosexual coworker? All right, the one who really flaunts it. They're openly homosexual, and you can't be openly Christian, and they know it, and they want to kind of rub your nose in it. Well, okay. What do you think about them? We have tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus associated with sinners as part of his mission to apply the gospel cure. What about the guys from the mission who come to church here? You know, you can spot them usually because they've had a rougher life than you have in a lot of ways, and it's kind of easy to pick them out in a crowd and maybe stay apart from them in the crowd. I mean, they have tax gatherers and sinners, the different class, different backgrounds. We have our prejudices we bring. We have kind of our worries we bring. And I'm not saying to be foolish, but I'm saying to have a willingness to follow the pattern of Jesus and associate with sinners that they might enjoy the cure of the great physician. Jesus did so, and he gives us a good example. And as we do, I think the scriptures would invite us to beware of two extremes. Okay, so the lesson is, or the pattern is, be willing. Okay, I'm just going to state it. Christians ought to follow Jesus' pattern to associate with sinners for the purpose of their redemption. I'll just put it that way. You could put it other ways. I'm running out of board. Associate with non-Christians with a redemptive purpose. As we seek to do so, the scriptures would remind us of two extremes. As you do, beware of reckless assimilation, and beware on the other extreme of prideful isolation. Beware of assimilation, beware of isolation. What do you suppose I mean by assimilation?
Becoming like them.
That's right. And what do you suppose I'm suggesting when I say isolation? staying away at all costs. That right. That's right. And I think the scriptures would warn us against both. Just check it out right quick. 1 Corinthians 15:33. In 1 Corinthians 15, the topic is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers. Paul is warning against those who were proposing that the resurrection was not true or not that big a deal. And Paul was disabusing them of that foolish thought. And at one point in the discussion, we read this warning in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Okay? In his warnings against adopting faulty doctrine regarding the resurrection, Jesus issues this proverbial warning. And what's the point? Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. What's the point? It's fairly obvious, but go ahead and explain the obvious point of this proverb. Because sometimes you think it's obvious and it helps you to explain it more fully, at least I find.
The more you associate, the more the closer you become like what you are associating with.
That's right. Or it can be, or you must beware of that possibility. It's possible to absorb the corrupting thinking of bad people around you. The company you keep can have a bad influence on your mindset and your thinking and your attitudes if you're not careful. It is not improper to associate with sinners, but when you do, beware of how easily it is to become assimilated into the world's God-hating mindset. Tom?
It could also lessen our abhorrence of sin. We get to think that sin, well, it's not all.
Okay. All right. Which is another part of the mindset. Martin?
In Proverbs, it shows that progression where it talks about walking, standing, and then eventually sitting with those same people. So that's what we're...
Okay. You mean Psalm 1?
Yeah.
Blessed is the man who does not stand in the seat of sinners or walk with... Yeah, that progression in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates both day and night. Can you think of another scripture in the New Testament that warns against the conforming influence of the world that's so ready to mold us into its mindset and pattern? Tom?
Romans 12:2.
Right. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it is proper to follow Jesus' pattern, to associate with sinners for with a redemptive purpose, but beware of reckless assimilation. Also, beware of the opposite extreme, which is prideful isolation. So check out 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 10. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the topic is a church discipline matter that the Corinthian church was negligent about. The instructions were to remove the offending church member, the unrepentant church member. That was the proper course for the church, but the church hadn't taken it. And is in his instructions regarding church discipline and the need to remove and isolate from the church the unrepentant member, we read this caution. We read this caution to believers regarding their relationship to the world in 9 and 10. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. It's not expected or recommended for a believer to isolate him or herself from the world. There is not a need to build a cabin out in the woods so that we're far enough away from the world's contamination. And this is if you're a homeschool parent, beware of this mindset because you'll get this theme in homeschool circles where we want to build a house out in the country where our kids can just grow up there, out there with the horses and shooting birds and, you know, out there in the country away from these bad people in the world. All right. Well, that's kind of the homeschool mindset sometimes. Got to get ourselves away from it all and isolate. Well, okay, if you want to live in the country, fine, but do so with the mindset, want to find a church, want to have healthy associations. Beware of prideful isolation, thinking if I can just move geographically far away enough from sinners, I'll be okay. No, you won't, because you all have sinful hearts in yourself and you all still need the gospel. You can't move away from sin. And we ought not to seek to simply separate. But that's just an editorial comment. If you don't like it, you can ignore that part of the lesson. Isolation from the world, though, is an extreme to be avoided. And we homeschooled our kids, so I'm not pointing fingers, all right? Paul recommends instead a missional mindset in our associations with the world. And we find that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Missional. I didn't invent that word. Someone else did. I don't know where I saw it. But we're on a mission in our associations with the world rather than, well, we just do it. And Paul did not assimilate himself to the world. He did not isolate himself. But we get a feel for his approach in 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. All right, well, what was his aim in his associations with all men? It's a winning game plan, you could say, to which he enslaved himself. And you can understand it if you follow the that's. I associated myself with all men in these various classes that he names. That. Why? That I might gain some, good. That I might, mine says, win some, good. I did it that I might win the more, verse 19. That I might win Jews, verse 20. That I'm, okay, I'm going to tell you something else. We're finally moving to the dry erase board, all right? It's a sad day. I want you to look at that board. This could be the last time you see it. The green board, I've been forced to move to the dry erase board because it's messing up our nice new floors. But it'll also help my lungs over the long haul and clear my throat. Anyway, verse 20, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those without the law. Verse 22, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel and become a fellow partaker of it. Summary, don't isolate yourself from the world. Do not assimilate with the world, but follow Jesus' example to associate yourselves with those in the world on a mission that they might enjoy the care and cure of the great physician and come to follow him. And then, one last point, real fast. Okay. And when I say real fast, I mean it. The Pharisees were not only bothered by the company Jesus kept, but by their perceived, their perception of their lackadaisical practice. So we're back in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 18. And it says, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. So verse 18 says, they came and said to him, but it doesn't exactly say who they were, but perhaps it's the scribes of the Pharisees who'd asked the previous question, and here they ask about fasting. John's disciples do it. The Pharisees do it. Why don't Jesus' disciples do it? Why don't they fast? And the tone of their question, maybe in this case, seems to be more head-scratching than finger-pointing. They're kind of maybe more curious than they are riled up about it. I don't know. Alongside with praying, though, praying and almsgiving, fasting were the three pillars of Jewish pious practice. Remember, those were the three that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. And he said, don't do it to be seen by men out on the street corner blaring your trumpet with your hair all messed up, but do it in private so your Father who sees in private will repay you. It appears to be maybe an honest question that they're asking. Why no fasting near your disciples? And Jesus answers in verses 19 through 22. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Jesus answers their question about fasting with three analogies that explain his coming, that explain how his coming has been a game changer. He presents three word pictures and offers no explanation because he figures they're so straightforward and clear that even we can probably understand them. Illustration number one in verses 19 and 20. We'll describe the analogy and then try to apply the point. First illustration, what's it about? It's about a bridegroom, and what point about the bridegroom is made? You don't fast when you have a bridegroom. Why not? That's right. Weddings are happy times, and he's a central figure, and his attendants are feasting, not fasting, when he's present. But when he's gone, they are gloomy and fasting. Well, that's the analogy. He doesn't explain the point. What do you think the point is?
It's not time to fast. I'm here.
That's right. And who is he? Christ. That's right. The bridegroom is here. I happen to be the bridegroom, and now is not a time for fasting, but feasting. When he's present, his followers are in party mode, not in funeral mode. And it's a time to be merry, not mourning. Jesus, the bridegroom, is the central figure of the kingdom. And perhaps by ascribing to himself the role of bridegroom, Jesus meant to recall some Old Testament pictures of God as the husband and lover of his people. Like Isaiah 54, 5 through 6, it says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit." Well, I would suggest to you that maybe the cross casts a shadow here on this word picture in verse 20. Why do you think I would say so?
Christ is taken away.
That's right. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. He's pointing ahead to the cross. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away, and then they will fast. Well, the attitude of the Christian then and now ought to be bridegroom-oriented. As Titus 2:13 explains, we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the point is, in the kingdom, it's all about the bridegroom. Loving and following the bridegroom is the best guide for Christian practice. We don't have time to get to the other two illustrations, so we'll kind of, Lord willing, pick up there. But that's a good point to leave you with. In the kingdom, it's all about Jesus, the bridegroom. That ought to determine our attitude. That ought to guide our practice with regard to fasting or whatever else. Your thoughts? Okay. Charles.
In particular, the last point is that his followers had recognized something marvelous had appeared before them, and so they were not going to just continue in their old habits.
That's right. The followers of Jesus recognized that the game changer had already taken place in the coming of Christ. The bridegroom was in their midst, and their practice was adjusted accordingly. Good. All right. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our bridegroom. We thank you for the love that he has for us. We thank you for him, our great physician, who has secured our cure, who has given us a perfect righteousness, who has authority to forgive sins, and who has given us a full pardon. And we pray that we will come enjoying those gospel comforts. Pray that we will come returning love for Christ as we worship. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.